out of that song that had some great words. And we do want you to speak, O Lord, until your church is built and the earth is filled with your glory. Amen. I want to start this evening in an unusual place, and that is six reasons that people leave the church. Six reasons that people walk away from the Christian faith. And this is some research from McClindle in Australia and the Barna Group in the US. Let me give you these six reasons. Here's number one. Church seems overprotective, too concerned about movies and music and video games, ignoring the real problems of the world. Reason two, especially for teens and 20-somethings, their experience of Christianity is shallow. Church is boring, they say. God seems to be missing from their experience of church. Reason three, church has come across as anti-science. Christians are too confident they have all the answers. Reason four, Christians' church experiences related to sexuality are often simplistic and judgmental. A number of people say things like mistakes they've made in the past make them feel judged at church. Reason five, they wrestle with the exclusive nature of the Christian faith, saying things like church is like a country club, but only for insiders. And reason six, the church feels unfriendly to those who doubt. People said things like they don't feel safe admitting sometimes Christianity doesn't make sense to them. Six reasons people walk away from Christianity, they leave the church. Some of those might ring more true for you than others. Some of them might seem unfair to you in your own experience of church families and DPC. But more importantly, I reckon most of us could think of someone we know who either won't be a Christian or who left church for just one of those reasons, or a couple of them. I think if we thought about it, we would know someone who couldn't put their trust in Jesus because of one of those reasons. Now, I bring those up because we are heading back into the book of Romans this term. We've been working on it for 4 years, and we're coming back this term. And one of the fundamental problems here is that people have left church. In a roundabout way, though, it's the Jewish people, and they are not on board with the Christian faith. If you've been here for any of the last 4 years when we've been doing Romans, you might remember it, but just in case you can't remember it off by heart from the previous 4 years, quick recap. The book of Romans is really fundamentally addressing a problem of race. It's not black or white, but it's Jewish people who have had the promises of God and Gentile people who are sort of new on the block with Jesus. The church is mainly Gentile people with a few of the Jews who have come in and they're at each other's throats. And the Apostle Paul writes Romans to remind them they follow the same Jesus. They need the same forgiveness. He wants them to unite around him and praise God together. Chapters 1 to 8 has been all of the stuff about how they've all sinned. They all need Jesus to forgive their sin on the cross. They all need Jesus as Lord and to have the love of God fall on them. All of them need the same thing. But when we get to Romans 9, people leaving church becomes the big question. Because God has made enormous promises to the ancient Jewish people. But now that God's Messiah, Jesus, has come, a lot of these Jewish people are not following him. They're not in church on a Sunday. And Romans 8 is just finished with this big crescendo that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And you can hear the question from, at the very least, all the Jewish people. Well, hang on, if God's so faithful and merciful, why are so many Jewish people separated from God? There's a big question about God's faithfulness and mercy, and a big question about whether or not he's sticking to his words. A big question about why God would let those people not be at church. But before the Apostle Paul gets to the answer, and he will, before he gets the answer to that question in 9 to 11, he does something else first. The first thing he does is he is really sad. As these chapters open and he thinks about people who don't know Christ, his first response is to be deeply moved. He's got a kind of deep sorrow, is how you describe it. I don't know if you noticed in verse 1, but Paul is very keen to say he realizes how serious this is. He realizes the fairness of God is at stake. He realizes that, and he says in verse 1, look, I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. Which are reassuring words from someone who writes the Bible, aren't they? Just think, is it up until this point, has he been lying? And now he's like, all right, I'll be fair, Duncan. It's not that. It's a phrase he uses, I'm not lying. He uses it three other times. The Apostle Paul uses it in 1 Corinthians 11:31, where he says he follows the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is to be forever praised. He knows that I'm not lying. In Galatians 1:20, he says, I show you before God, I'm not lying. 1 Timothy 2:7, I was appointed as an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. Why did he say that? He said it every time he was under direct attack for one of the claims he was making. And he knows the attack here. The attack is, if God is really so faithful and merciful like you say he is, what's the story with the Jews who aren't here? The Apostle Paul says, I get it. I can hear what you're saying. I am not lying. And look, I just want to tell you before anything else, this is not just an idea for me. This is not just an argument. This is not just a late night conversation. I want you to know that when we talk about this topic, I am piqued. I mean, what would have to happen for a bloke to say these words in verse 2? I have great sorrow, unceasing anguish in my heart. Whatever else he's going to get to, he wants them to know that he gets how serious it is. He wants them to know that the plight of his people, people not knowing Jesus, causes him great sorrow, unceasing anguish. He'll get to the question, and absolutely he should. It's an important question, and that's where we'll go in 9 to 11, but that's not what he does first. He's sad. Look, something I just want to do before I move on, I don't think this will apply to most of us, that there might be some of us here tonight, and there certainly have been across the day, some of us who, I mean, you know, you're at church sort of to be nice to the family, or because someone's invited you, or you're sort of thinking about Christianity, and we love having you here, but there's probably been someone who's egged you on to follow Jesus in some way, but you know if you sat down with them and were fed income, you wouldn't be able to say you're quite a Christian yet, and I want to say that, you know, your friends, they probably think a few things about you. You know, one of them isn't judgment, which it can feel like. Sometimes people who aren't part of the Christian family feel judged by Christians, but that's not Christianity. Christians, we believe, don't we, that we need to be saved from our sin and we're all the same. But one of the things your friend or family feels for you is sadness. Might be a bit of guilt in that they would have hoped they could do better. But sadness that they can't help you to see Jesus like somehow they've been allowed to. It's a Jesus-based sorrow and it's not pity. I think it's important to know that, and I think we would want you to know that because most of us here would want to see you go all in with Jesus. That'd be our hope. We'd love to just see it happen. I think lots of us have got someone in our life where we could just click our fingers and they become a Christian, possibly even less doubting than us. We'd be really excited by that. Just want to fix it. I don't know if I'm the only one who just likes fixing things. I'm really bad at it, but I still like doing it. I tried to fix my wife's KitchenAid the other day. If you're sitting there thinking, I'm not sure what a KitchenAid is, amen, I hear you. Anyway, I looked it up and it needed a new cog. I think it has another name. We ordered that and I pulled it all apart. There's grease everywhere. And then I got the cog on the right spot and I put it all together. And I fixed it. Sort of. The only problem was when you used it, you had to sort of hold it up a bit. Otherwise, it would go on the bottom. So I fixed it again. Pulled it all apart again to try and fix this heart problem and put it back together. And my wife, Maddie, found out this morning that I actually realised all you had to do was adjust the heart on the outside and not take it apart. She learned that for the first thing live this morning. It is nice to fix things, and it feels really, it feels terrible when you can't. And you know, Paul would love to fix what's happening with his people. He would love to fix that. He would love to do a fix where he could put himself on the outer and they'd be okay. He would love to see himself cut off from Jesus to them. He's so intense in verse 3, so personal. In the original language, there's so many of the word I, it's very difficult to translate, so they have a shared verse 3. So I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Strong language, cursed. The word there is anathema. He wants to be the one who can be spat on and is excluded and pushed out and disgraced, cursed for his own people. And the curse he wants is to be cut off from Jesus. You think about that. You think about those words. He's just spent 8 chapters talking about why Jesus is Lord and Saviour, and without him you face the wrath of God, and that with him you know the love and goodness of God. And he cannot stop himself from saying how good Jesus is. And here he says, cut me off. Cut me off that they might be saved. The words he uses, those of my own race, my people, they're such family words, my own skin, my own flesh, my own ethnicity, those are my cousins. I don't want them to be cut off. But he can't fix it. And he knows that. I mean, he's really saying here, let me be a second Jesus to them. Because it was Jesus who was cut off from the Father so that our sin could be forgiven. And he can't be cut off like that. He's not Jesus. He knows that. He's not making a kind of theological argument. What he's doing is letting us in on his heart. He would do anything for the people he desperately loves, to the point of making crazy, outlandish calls that somehow it could all be fixed, even if it meant for him facing the wrath of God. Most of you have probably never gone to that extreme for someone you'd love to know Jesus. Maybe you have. But I reckon lots of us have had a fair crack at trying to help someone be a Christian. You know, parents, you might have done it with your kids. You've brought them along to church, get them to kids' church and to youth, and you've maybe prayed with them. You've tried to read the Bible with them at home, whether it's been that successful or not. You might have a friend who you've prayed for, invited to stuff. Sometimes they've come. You've done all of those things, and none of them have been perfect, but you think, surely I've put them in front of enough for it to kind of work. Surely there's been enough there. But somehow it doesn't seem to quite get there. If you've ever had that feeling, you're not the only one. Because, the Apostle Paul looks at his people and he says they have been on this path that should have clearly ended with trusting Jesus. He says they have had every opportunity. He wants us to look at what they had. He goes through this immense list of things that they had in verse 4 and 5. I'll read them out, and then I'll explain a few of them a little bit. Verse 4, Here's what he says about them. Theirs, talking about his Jewish race. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs is the divine glory. Theirs is the covenant. Theirs is the receiving of the law. Theirs is the temple worship. Theirs is the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs. And from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah. It's a massive roll call. Adoption to sonship. But in the Old Testament, God described Israel as his firstborn son a number of times, like in Jeremiah 31:8 and in other places. Since they've got the divine covenants, the receiving of the law, the glory, famously God comes down on Mount Sinai and gives the Ten Commandments and speaks to Moses. The temple worship, they had a building. It wasn't the fact that it was a good building, but that God's presence came into that building. They had the patriarchs, Abraham, his son Isaac, his son Jacob, who was renamed Israel, the first people to hear in detail of God's plan to save. And then the crowning glory, the human ancestry of the Son of God, Jesus. He's one of their family. Their own race is Jewish. Their own Messiah is Jewish. They have had everything, Paul says. Everything anyone could possibly want. You stack it all up, and Paul's only conclusion when he looks at that path is to say that he's good overall, who's to be forever praised. But Paul knows that just like us, his people, given the opportunity, crucified the Lord Jesus. And Paul is moved for his people. There is a big elephant in the room if you read Romans, and that's where we're up to. The elephant in the room where you go, if God really is this loving and faithful, why are there not more of these Jewish people in church with them? And Paul says, I know, we've got to answer that question. We're going to go there in 9, 10 and 11, but first of all, he shows us something about the gospel. And what he shows is that for those who don't believe it, who don't trust it, who aren't here with us or our brothers and sisters around the world today, for those people, it is really sad. Being cut off from Christ is tragic. I don't know if you've ever reflected much on people around you who don't know Jesus, who are kind of cut off from him. We did this as a staff team this week. Each Tuesday, the staff team, we sit around a table in there and we have lunch. And this week, we went around the circle and each talked about someone who we've prayed for or known for a while, someone we wanted to see know Jesus, or we have been at church with and they've walked away. We just went around the circle. We talked about our regrets, you know, the woulda, coulda, shouldas, all of those things that all of us have. Our frustrations, thinking that surely that should happen. They should. But what hung over the room could only be described as a funeral feeling. Sense of helplessness, this sadness, this, you know, just grasping for a hope for it. I wonder if there's someone you get sad about. I don't know if you haven't already called them to mind. Is there someone you'd love to know Jesus, but they just start there? God to have mercy. The only reason you and I know the Lord Jesus is because he's been gracious to us, and we need to call on him to have grace on them. And we pray. We must pray to the Messiah who is God over all. But what do you do then? And here's where I want to finish tonight. I want to finish on talking about how do we keep being in the lives of those who aren't with us, who we'd love to know Jesus? How do we keep being in their lives? I want to give four things, which is, I'm sort of going to fudge into seven, but go with me. It's four-ish. Here's number one. It's an obvious one, but it's worth saying. It's preach the gospel. We've got to talk about the good news of Jesus in our church, in our small groups, in our life, in all our ministries, because it's only that news that we'll see forgiveness and new life. We preach the gospel. Number two, we love. Many of you know the story of Jesus and the rich young ruler. He comes to Jesus and he has done all these things right in his life. And Jesus says, you know, if you really trust me, just give away all your stuff. And the bloke can't. And so he walks away from Jesus. Mark 10:21. What does Jesus do? Jesus looks at him and he loves him. And we must love people and ask God to help us love them. We must never see people as lost causes or less than us or targets or projects or anything like that. This is one thing that I pray, that God would make me love people like he does. Here's number three, which is going to turn into several things. And it's GIM. I know, it's weird, but it's just part of our bizarre made-up set of letters we talk about gimmicks, which is just to help clarify the path of coming to faith in Jesus. And the first three letters of GAMATS are GIM. And this is what we do with people who aren't in church with us. G, we go to their stuff, go to their life, go to their events, go to their house, go to anywhere where they are and be with them and serve them and love them and get to know them. Go. I, we invite them into our lives and to our stuff, to do things with us, to be at the things where whatever we can. M, we mix our church friends and our non-church friends, because no matter what someone's past experience of church and the hurts and doubts they might have had, often just meeting more Christian people who live their real lives and who they see real love in can be a very powerful way of seeing the Lord Jesus. Number three is GIM. Number four, or seven, stay in touch no matter what. Always leave the door open in whatever way you can. And you know, because of life, sometimes you'll move away from people and grow apart, but whatever you can do, just leave the door open for every opportunity to be in their life, keep being friends with them and take opportunities as they come. I went to school with a bloke, Scott. We don't talk all that often, and I don't remember many people's birthdays. His birthday is in my calendar, and so every year we birthday connect. He remembers my birthday, but I think that's because he's a nicer guy. But when I go to Sydney, we catch up. There's nothing amazing happening there, but I think I like him, and B, I want to keep the door open. You do that in so many ways. A few ways just to kind of keep being in the lives of people who don't know Jesus. Preach the gospel, love, go, invite, mix, stay in touch. God has been bewilderingly patient with us. And we follow him. You're seeing those people who are cut off from Jesus is tragic. Church family, we should admit our sadness about that together. Continue to seek God that he might have mercy on them. And on that last day, they might join us in praise of him. Let me pray. Lord God, I know there are people in my life whom I wish I knew you. I know you to have been very good. Lord Jesus, you died for my sin, and I didn't deserve it. You care for us. You renew us. You give us your spirit. You pour your love on us. Feed us by your word. We want others to know that with us. Lord, it is just so sad when they don't honour you and when they don't know you and know your blessing. Help us to encourage each other and be open with each other in our sadness and to keep seeking you so you would have mercy on them as you have on us and that you would be glorified by that. Amen.